Thank you, Jill. Appreciate that greatly. I don't know if our children officially got dismissed for their children's church, but if there are still any here that would like to go, you are dismissed now, and there should be an usher or somebody back there that will help direct you where to go. And while that's taking place, if you would take your Bibles to John chapter 15 this morning. John chapter 15. Speaking of children, let me begin with this piece that I came across. This was a group of children who were asked to define love. Now, I'm just going to read four of these, and a few of them sound a bit mature for the age that they're listed, so I don't know if these were doctored by an adult or what, but define love. Rebecca, age 8, said, "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love, isn't it?" Billy, age 4. Now this sounds, again, a little mature for a 4-year-old, but he said, "When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth." That's pretty good for a 4-year-old. Tommy, age 6. "Love is like an old woman and an old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well." And Nikki, age 6, has a good one. "If you want to learn to love better, you should start with someone you hate." Okay, I'll let you figure that one out on your own. Well, love. Jesus has some things to say in our text this morning, verses 9 through 17, regarding love and joy and friendship. So let's see what he has to say. And we'll read these verses as we work our way through them. But the first point has to do with the matter of Christ's love, the way he loves us. And in verses 9 and 10, we are told that Christ loves us as he is loved by the Father. Verse 9, "Just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, the astonishing thing about the love that Jesus Christ has for us, and this, of course, is something he was speaking to his disciples about in a kind of private conversation, but we know that the application stretches beyond just that context now to all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ by our faith in him, crucified and risen again and coming again. But the astonishing thing about that love he has for us is that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, within us that would give cause to it. Nothing that would make us lovable, or lovely, if you prefer. We are sinners. He is holy. Our natural propensity is to rebel against God. But it was in that very context of sinfulness and rebellion that Jesus entered this world in human form to carry out the highest demonstration of love, being crucified to pay the penalty for our sins. Now, as we see that the Father loves the Son, how has the Father loved the Son? Well, you know, as I contemplated that, I don't think there really is any possible way for us in our human finite minds to even begin to fathom the love of God the Father to God the Son. I just think it's beyond our comprehension. I don't think there is any definition or any way that we could describe it. But it most certainly is a love that is without beginning, because God is eternal. It's without measure, and it's without change. And if that is the case, which I am confident it is, at least in part, then that much we know is how Jesus loves us. Without beginning, without measure, without change. But the real question is, how should we respond to that love? If we are told this by Jesus himself, then what's expected of us? Well, Jesus said, for one thing, we are to abide in his love. Now, we saw last week when we studied the word abide in the context of the illustration Jesus used about the vine and the branches. He is the vine, you are the branches. The vine gives life to the branches that abide in the vine, all the nutrients that are necessary. And we learn that to abide in means to continue in, to live in, to draw from. So as the vine draws its life from the branches, then we draw from his love as we live in it, continue in it, and all of the benefits that come from abiding in his love. But how do we abide in his love? That's the question. What do I have to do to make sure that I'm abiding in his love? Well, Jesus answered that question too in verse 10, by keeping his commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Keep my commandments. Are you tired of hearing that? I mean, how many times does Jesus have to say that? He said it several times already. He's not done saying it. It's pretty repetitious, and it also sounds like a rather burdensome condition, doesn't it? Keep my commandments, and you'll abide in my love. Well, that's tough, isn't it? But yet, John, who wrote this gospel, would later write in his epistle in 1 John 5, verse 3, that his commandments are not burdensome. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 11, verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I guess if there's a problem with the idea of keeping his commandments, the problem is not with the commandments, the problem is with us. Jesus set the example for us because he said in verse 10 that I have kept my Father's commandments. You mean Jesus had commandments he had to obey? Yeah, he did. He was sent to do the will of the Father. That's why he came into this earth in his incarnation. And everything he did, remember we've stressed this before throughout our study of John's gospel, everything Jesus did was in subjection to the will of the Father. He was always obedient, even to the point of death. But it was actually a joy for him to do the will of the Father. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that you know this verse, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him to go through all of that. Now you talk about burdensome, that was a burdensome command. But it was a joy for him to do it. It was not a joyful, happy experience. But there was a joy set in front of him that would be his through the obedience of that. So Jesus goes on with this idea of joy in verse 11 to tell us the second point. And that is that love and obedience toward Christ is the pathway to joy. Love and obedience is the pathway to joy. Now, that sounds a little strange, but it's really the opposite of being grievous or burdensome. Love and obedience leads to joy, just as it was a joy in front of Jesus to follow through with cross. There is a kind of joy that we are given through our obedience. What kind of joy is that? Well, Jesus describes it for us. For one thing, he said that it's his joy in us. I'm glad for that it's not a joy that I have to muster up, because I have trouble doing that. But it's His joy in us. Now, last week we were on the subject of the fruit of the Spirit. And we gave kind of a list, a sampling of scripture verses that describe a whole bunch of things that make up the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the verses we pointed to was in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, where we have another list within the list of things. But this list is called the fruit of the Spirit. Number one on the list is love. Number two is joy. And then there's peace and a whole bunch of other things. Joy is number two on the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, remember, if it's a fruit of the Spirit, then it's not something that we can produce on our own. This kind of love that he talks about and this joy is divinely produced because it's the product of our abiding in Him and abiding in His love, the Spirit who dwells within us, who then gives us the empowerment, the ability, the nutrients of life to be able to manifest those virtues. So this is why Jesus makes the comment that if you abide in my love, you'll keep my commandments. Actually, he said it the other way around. But it's more a matter of the keeping of his commandments reveals the fact that we are abiding in his love. And it's a joy then to do that. His commands are not burdensome. Well, his joy is in us. Secondly, our joy is made full, he says, the end of verse 11. Our joy is made full. Now, when we think about joy that we're supposed to have, we're thinking of an emotion, a feeling. And let's face it, there are a whole lot of things that steal our joy in that context. You can have joy today and not have it tomorrow. You can have joy when you get up in the morning and lose it by noon. The word full is a word that simply means complete. So it's joy that is not half-hearted. It's not temporary. It's lasting. Full, complete, all the way, lasting. Remember a few years ago we had a woman do a ministry here. Her name was Joni Tabor. Some of you remember she came and did a concert for us on a Sunday morning once, and then a year or two later came back and did a women's conference on a Saturday and then stayed over for Sunday. But some of you might remember her, I'll call it a catchphrase. It was kind of the theme of her ministry. The phrase was, "Nothing's going to steal my joy." And that was on all of her material, and it was kind of the thing that she kept repeating all the time. And the material that I received leading up to the time of the conference was all about this, "Nothing's going to steal my joy," which was a very good concept. But I remember when we went to the airport on a Friday night to pick her up in Grand Rapids, and the airline lost her luggage. And so she was at the service desk trying to get that figured out, and they were working on the computer trying to figure out where her luggage went. And I could tell that she'd had a long day. She was tired, and she'd been flying, so it was a little tough on her. And she didn't look like there was a lot of joy that was going on there. And I just kind of stood beside her there for a moment, and I said, "Nothing's going to steal my joy, huh?" She never made eye contact with me. She just grunted something. I don't remember what it was. But I'm not belittling that concept. I think it's a good principle. I think it's a good thing to have as your determination. Nothing's going to steal my joy. I mean, I'm not going to let anything. I don't care what you do. I don't care what you say. I don't care what anybody else does or says. I got the joy, and you're not going to take it away from me. That's a good principle to live by. But remember, that can be merely self-determination. And anything that is self-determination is subject to the changes and the different things that affect us in the flesh. And so if something triggers anger or resentment, we lose the joy. We have to really work hard at trying to make sure that it doesn't happen that way. But the point I'm making out of this is that Jesus said, if we abide in Him and abide in His love, nothing will steal our joy. It will remain full and lasting. So it's not a matter of how much I can determine on my own. It's how much abiding I do. If I'm abiding as I ought to be, and those outside influences and circumstances are not going to rob the joy that is deep within me. Oh, we might be troubled on the external, and if I was standing in front of a counter trying to figure out where my stinking luggage went, I wouldn't be happy about that. But it doesn't affect my joy in the Lord. And I can still come and gather at church and sing His praises. But if I get to the place where I can't sing His praises, I'm not enjoying my fellowship with other Christians, then something's stolen my joy. Somehow I have not been abiding in His love as I ought to. Well, I'm beating that thing to death. Let's move on. The third point that Jesus makes here is that our relationship with Christ compels us to produce the fruit of love. Our relationship with Christ is what compels us to produce the fruit of love. Now, the thing he states here in verse 12 is that love is a command. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Can love truly be commanded? You love this person. Well, it must be something that can be commanded because Jesus did command it. Love one another just as I've loved you. Sounds outrageous, but in reality, it's not such an outrageous concept when you think about it. When you keep in mind that the kind of love that he is talking about is more than a feeling. It's more than an emotion. Feelings and emotions change all the time, don't they? You know that. Our moods change. But love is an act of the will. It's a little old man with arthritic hands stooping down to put toenail polish on his wife who's too crippled with arthritis to bend over. That's love. But then Jesus said, love just as I have loved you. Now, if love is a command is pushing the envelope, then this blows it off the meter here. How can I love just as Christ loved us? How did He demonstrate His love toward us? Ooh, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were unlovable, rebellious, we didn't want His love. He loved us anyway. He died for us. And so that's why He goes on in verse 13 to tell us what the greatest demonstration of love is. Greatest demonstration of love is to die for someone. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Let's take that lay down his life. That's the greatest demonstration of love. I hope we never have to do that, but I know most of us would be willing. But it does remind us that as long as we view ourselves as basically good in God's eyes, we view ourselves as deserving of His favor, then we are going to fail to see the surpassing greatness of His love for us. He chose to die for us when we were the most unlovable. And that's what makes His love so great, makes His grace so amazing. Well, Jesus introduced another term here. The last word in verse 13, friends. Lays down His life for His friends. So we can take this as our fourth point in the survey of this passage, that our relationship with Christ is one of friendship. Verse 14, He said, "You are My friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends," verse 15. You know, when we reflect back on the course of our lives, we typically mark major periods or major memories by specific events that we experienced. Childbirth. Not your own, but I mean, when mothers give birth to a child, that's a memorable event. Buying our first car. Things like that. But we also mark those significant periods in our life by the friends that we have had. They may be friends that we had in childhood or in high school or college. Perhaps friends we had when we lived in another location, or they lived with near us and one of us has moved away and we kind of lost contact and our relationship isn't what it was when we were geographically close to each other. And new friends have come into our life. Things change like that. But we look back upon the experiences, things that we did together with those friends, some good and some probably you'd like to forget. Hope the law never found out, or does find out, but another subject. But there are friends that we miss. Some have died. But those are the things we look back on, and we mark those periods of life because that's the time when so-and-so was my dear friend. And we did all these things together then, but that's a different time now. And then here's where I am today. Good memories. Now, there are some friends that enter into our lives. They're friends that Bill Hybels referred to once as draining friends. These are the people who want to be your friend more than you want to be theirs. Typically because they may be very needy, they're high maintenance, they come with a lot of baggage. They are the kind of friends who latch on and suck the life out of you. Just for the record, I don't have any of those friends right now, okay? So I don't want any of you sitting there thinking, gee, I wonder if I'm a draining friend. You're not, okay? Yet. But I did have a friend like that back in Fremont. This guy, he had a wife and a child, and for some reason, they wanted to be our friends. But boy, this guy was bad luck. I don't like to talk about luck, but this guy had some kind of curse. I had so many misfortunes because of this fella. My wife, you know who I'm talking about, I think. You'll find out in a minute. You'll remember. But I just got to share. I got to get it off my chest. There was a time when he and his wife and child were getting evicted from a house that they were renting, and he had a bunch of fuel oil that he had just bought, and he didn't want to leave that with the landlord. So since I was his friend, he wanted to do me a favor and give me this fuel oil. The question was, how are we going to get it from his tank into the tank at my house? And so we got a bunch of 5-gallon pails, drained all the oil out of that tank and put it in this old trailer and hauled it over to my house, and then we poured it all into my tank. I spent the rest of the winter changing the filter almost weekly on the line because there was so much dirt that was in that fuel oil. And all winter long, my furnace kept clunking out on me, usually in the middle of the night, and I had to repeatedly take that little orifice out and clean the dirt out of that thing. And it was just the biggest pain and nuisance for a long time. And then there was a time he wanted to borrow my car. He had a doctor's appointment in Muskegon, and his car was broke down, and he wanted to know if he could borrow my car, and being the kind-hearted, generous person I am, I said, sure. He brought it back. He had a major pothole on the way. He brought it and broke this part off the front end and brought it back to me with this part laying on the floor and said, I hit this thing, that thing fell off, sorry. Didn't offer to help pay for it or anything like that. And I was going to school at the time, so we were really financially strapped. But I had to take it to the garage, get this part fixed. The last straw, it was kind of the last contact I had with him, was when he was moving into another place and asked me and another guy to help him move, so I did. And in the process of that, I pinched a nerve in my neck, and I was laid up in excruciating pain for a couple of weeks. I missed a whole week of school, and I still, to this day, even though I think it's healed, I still have effects from that. It's never totally been right. But that was a draining friend, I'm going to tell you. But I guess all I'm saying is that life would be pretty empty without friends, draining or otherwise, wouldn't it? And that's a period that I look back to, and I mark that period of my life by his name, who is on my mind right now. And I say, that's a period I'd like to forget. But there are so many other good experiences that I've had with friends. Jesus said, you are my friends. Are we draining friends to Jesus? I think really we are in that respect. We don't tend to be, but I think it's true that Jesus gives a lot more than we give him. We suck more blessing from him than we give back, don't we? But yet, as Jesus says, you're my friends, we should understand that friendship with Jesus is a high privilege. We're talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God the Son, Creator, Sustainer of the universe, who says, you are my friends. Not you are my subjects or my underlings or my slaves. You're my friends. And then he proved it by going to a cross to die for us. Now, when you think about friendship in the deepest sense, friendship involves the will. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, that sounds conditional to me, doesn't it? You can be my friend if you do what I say. You can be my friend if you wash my car. Well, that's not really what Jesus is suggesting here. I believe what he's saying here is that obedience is more of a demonstration of our friendship with Jesus than it is a condition to be met. Because if we are abiding in his love, we are already finding joy in his commands. We're finding that that's the safest and best place to be. It becomes a delight to do his commands. So I think Jesus is simply saying, you're my friends, and you demonstrate your friendship because you're delighting to do these commands. You are doing what a friend does. Now, on a strictly human level, between you and me and you and other people, we demonstrate our friendship by our willingness to go on of our way to help our friends. By being there when they need us. It doesn't matter time or day when they call. We choose to do it. Because we want to. We want to be there for them and they'd be there for us. That's friendship. So when it comes to our friendship with Jesus, I think what Oswald Chambers says is applicable. He said, each of us is as close to God as we choose to be. So if we're not feeling close to God, maybe it's because we've chosen not to be. Or we've made choices that have drawn us away from that intimacy. We have one-sided friendship. Another thing Jesus demonstrates here is that friends practice open disclosure. In verse 15, he makes mention of the things that he has shared with his disciples. Everything that the Father has made known to me, I've revealed to you. I've made known to you. There were no secrets. A friend is someone we can bear our souls to. We can share our aspirations and our fears. They're people we trust with that knowledge. And as Jesus opened up to his disciples and he shared some intimate things that he didn't share with anybody else, we realize that there was no trickery, or trickeration, if you prefer that word. No blindsiding. There was no behind-the-back manipulation. There was no using of his disciples to get something he wanted. I've called you friends, and here's what's going to happen to me, and here's what's going to happen to you. Here's what will be expected. And they were there in those intimate moments of Gethsemane when he poured out his heart to the Father. Number four, Jesus chose us to be his friends. He chose us. He said in verse 16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Now, we choose our friends on the basis of what we value and what we have in common, typically. In fact, how friendships form is a rather interesting social dynamic. It's really hard to explain. We really don't know. Because when we meet someone for the first time, different things take place. At least three reactions can take place. One is we're polite to each other. We just met this person. They're just meeting us. We're very cordial and polite. And we may even decide at that point that I like that person. And they might feel the same way about us. But for some reason, no real friendship materializes. It just kind of ends at that point. It's hard to explain. Other times we meet someone and we decide that I like this person. But they don't feel the same chemistry toward us. So, no friendship develops. But yet, there are other times when we meet someone, there's a mutual attraction, we decide we kind of like this person, and they like us. And then something natural just begins to get set in motion, and a friendship develops, and how do you explain it? I don't know. I wish I had the answer, then I'd fix it, and we'd all be friends. We'd all be, you know, chumming around together all the time. But I don't know the equation of how that works. But in the case where we become mutual friends, then we have each made a choice to be a friend to each other. But in contrast to this, Jesus said it wasn't mutual, not at first. I chose you. In fact, no one would have chosen him. But yet in his grace, he chose his disciples. And he chose us if we are one of his. I hope we're friends with him now. I hope you're a friend of Jesus. The only way that happens is when you hear the truth of the gospel. You place your faith and trust in him as the one who died for you and took the penalty of your sin. rose again from the dead. He went back to heaven with a promise to return. If you can believe that, embrace that by faith and no other way, and Jesus has chosen you to be his friend, and you can have that kind of relationship with him, an eternal life on top of that. The last thing that is mentioned here, verse 17, Jesus again gives us command. This I command you, that you love one another. I command you to love one another. Just think how pleased God is when Christians love one another. And when they take that love to the world. I want to close by just sharing this story with you. This is a true story. In January of 1968, Kim Shin-jo and a team of assassins descended from North Korea, slipping through the woods in a daring attempt to kill the president of South Korea. The team of 31 commandos made it to within a few hundred meters of the president's residence before they were intercepted. A fierce battle ensued. 30 South Koreans were killed. All of the North Korean soldiers were killed except one who escaped, and Kim Shin-jo, who was captured. After months of interrogation and through a surprising friendship with a South Korean army general, Kim Shin-jo's hard heart started to soften. Later he would confess, "I tried to kill the president. I was the enemy. But the South Korean people showed me sympathy and forgiveness. I was touched and moved." The South Korean government eventually released Kim Shin-jo. Over the next three decades, he worked for the military, that is now for the South Korean military. He became a citizen. He then married and raised a family and finally became the pastor of a church. Today, Jo's life serves as a symbol of redemption for the entire country of South Korea. Reflecting on the day of his arrest, Kim Shin-jo commented, "On that day, Kim Shin-jo died. I was reborn. I got my second chance, and I'm thankful for that." Kim Shin-jo found a new birth in God's grace through the power of Christ. But his encounter with Christ came through the unexpected, surprising love of other people. Despite his betrayals and sins, an army officer accepted him, befriended him, and believed in him. At one time, he was the enemy of the South Korean people, but in the spirit of Jesus Christ, they surprised him with the startling gifts of belonging, forgiveness, and even citizenship. In the same way, the church is called to extend the gift of acceptance so others will find Christ's second chance. God unleashes tremendous power for good when his people surprise the world, especially unlovable people, and even our enemies, with unconditional love, friendship, and forgiveness. Father, thank you for your word to us today. While we must confess there is much that we could have talked about and we could have probed even deeper than we already have, we have enough to ponder for today, for this week. Help us to be what you've called us to be, to abide in your love, abide in your life, and draw everything we need to be fruitful for your glory and your praise. We ask this in your name. Amen.